Romans 14 from 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Neil, part of the church family here. We've had the Bible in English for 500 years. This is the anniversary of William Tyndale and the Bible translation. What a remarkable thing to think that there are parts of the world today that are yet to have the Bible translated and to be able to pray for that ongoing work of that new Old Testament translation. So thank you for sharing that and for reading God's word to us. So we're in Romans. Do keep your Bible open if you have one with you. Let me pray as we start. I'm going to pray those words of the last verse of the last song that we sang. So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. Father in heaven, thank you as we witness through the baptisms, we not only have a Father in heaven, but brothers and sisters in the church on earth. Teach us, we pray, from your word, how to prefer one another, how to serve one another, how to build one another up, that we might be a church that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you ever make it to pub quizzes. If you did, you might get a question like this. What do John Lennon, Bob Marley, the Black Eyed Peas, Michael Jackson, and the Beatles all have in common? Well, I might give you half a mark for saying they're all famous musicians, or they wrote huge hit songs. Both are half right. But the correct answer, I want to suggest, is they each wrote songs crying for peace and unity in the world. John Lennon imagined all the people living life in peace. Bob Marley sang One Love, One Heart, Let's Get Together and Feel All Right. The Black Eyed Peas asked, Where is the love? Michael Jackson pleaded, Heal the world, make it a better place. And the Beatles simply declared, All you need is love. Well, from Give Peace a Chance to We Are the World, generation after generation in the pop charts have sung, they've chanted and hoped for the thing that we all hope for, which is a world without the walls that divide us and the wars that seem to follow. All of which seems to suggest that deep in every human heart, there's this cry for togetherness. We long to belong, to be understood, to live at peace with one another. And those of us who are here this morning as Christians know that God's already given us an answer to that longing in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's not a hopeless desire, it is our future. That one day when Christ, who died and rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, when he returns and establishes his kingdom and makes all things new, then all people who've turned and trusted in him will gather together around his throne for all eternity. There is a future of one people together for all who turn to him now. And that means that for a very broken world, constantly divided by culture wars, online cancellation, and so on, the church has an opportunity and a responsibility to bear witness to this future, the heavenly reality that is ours in Christ, to bear witness to the fact that God is already beginning to bring one people together in him through Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, that in it God reconciles the world to himself. God's gospel is of a radically generous inclusion from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But that doesn't make it automatically easy for Christians in the local church to get along. And Paul knew this and had to address this as a live issue in the church in Rome. And we're looking across three Sundays at this challenge of being one people under God, one church family together. And we're in week two. If you weren't here last week, you've got a little bit of catching up to do. If you were here, you might remember the key verse for everything is chapter 15 and verse 7. This is the high watermark. This is the end of his argument, the climax, the great crescendo. Chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul says to a divided church struggling to relate well, he says, accept one another, which means to welcome with open arms, to take into your heart. Accept one another, therefore, as Christ has accepted you. Think of what you were when Jesus Christ accepted you. Well, we read earlier in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the gospel calls us to, in the same way, to the same degree, love one another despite the fact that we are still very broken and very fallen people. That key word, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, 15 verse 7, is where the whole argument began in chapter 14 verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. We read out the Apostles' Creed as we were looking at this baptism of believers, and there on page 2 of the baptismal order of service, we find the things that every Christian believes around the world that is essential to our faith. We believe, we said, we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in God the Holy Spirit. Those are the non-negotiables, and we cannot budge on them. And yet, Paul says there are all sorts of secondary questions and issues where Christians, as a matter of conscience before God, choose to worship him in slightly different ways. I'm wearing a tie today, and some of us are wearing ties, and some of us are not. There you go. What is the appropriate dress to come before a holy God? Well, that's separated. Christians have fallen out over that in the past. But it's a secondary issue. A matter of indifference. Let's learn to love across the divides, tie or no tie, because Christ has accepted us. Not because we're all the same, but because Christ has accepted us in our differences. And that was the attitude Paul called for in verses 1 to 12. Today, in verses 13 to 23, he moves from attitude to action. Because accepting one another is not just a feeling in our hearts, it has feet. It changes how we live as one family together when our freedoms rub up against each other and against someone else's conscience. Now, Paul hadn't yet visited the city of Rome when he wrote this letter. He says, I'm on my way. I'm going to come to you soon. It's 58 AD. He's trying to make his way to Spain. He says, I'm going to call in and visit you on my way to Spain. It's the church in the biggest city in the world of a million people. We don't know how many believers that were there at that time. But when you turn to chapter 16, you realize that there were different household churches making up the one church in Rome. So we read in chapter 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, "Greet also the church that meets at their home." So John Stott says, I think there's something like at least five household churches that we discover when we read chapter 16. The church had no buildings. The church was a persecuted minority. Christians, as they were added to the church, met in house churches, a bit like they do in other parts of the world to this day, where it's not possible to meet in public. And John Stott says these churches were struggling to relate well to each other. These different fellowships over the city. And yet, chapter 1, verse 7, his letter is written to all the believers in Rome. He says to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You know from the letters in the book of Revelation, when Jesus looks on a city, he sees one church in that city. To the church in Laodicea, to the church in Ephesus, and so on and so on and so on. One church, multiple congregations. Romans 14 and 15 telling us that in some way these Christians were struggling to get along. And you heard as we read that some he calls the strong, who presumably we think were the Gentile believers, who expressed their freedom as coming to Jesus as Gentiles to carry on eating all of the meats in the marketplace and to drink wine and not particularly to be concerned about Jewish holy days. And yet there were other Christians who'd come from a Jewish background, and for them, they couldn't eat certain meat and drink certain foods. The strong felt free. The weak felt the best way for them to worship God was to honor their Jewish tradition. And it's the same today. Imagine two housemates, both Christians. One is a new believer from a strict Muslim background, still feels uneasy about alcohol. The other's a lifelong committed Christian, enjoys a glass of wine with dinner, and sees Christian freedom there. Both love Jesus. Both are in this church. What would love look like when they share a fridge? Something to be worked through, isn't it? That's what's going on here in the life of this church. That's what Paul is addressing, Jewish and Gentile believers, different convictions, different consciences, living side by side in the church, in the city. And Paul says to us this morning, it's not enough to simply stop judging each other. He says, no, you must use your love to actively build each other up. You have to love in a way that limits your liberty for the sake of your brother and sister. So let's walk through the logic. You'll see it on the order of service on the back page. Never be a stumbling block. Pursue peace and build one another up. Be content to keep quiet. That's the most challenging application for me. Number one, never be a stumbling block. Look at verse 13, would you? "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." Now, I hope you notice something striking. Three times in these few verses, Paul deliberately uses the intimate language, the family language of brother or sister. It's there in verse 13. It's there in verse 15. It's there in verse 21. I'm sure he's being very intentional. When you come to church, you're not simply with other people. We're not strangers, even if we don't know each other. We're not strangers together. We're certainly not opponents, unless it comes to football or something like that. We're not even just sort of church members. No, Paul says, whoever you found yourself sitting next to today is your brother or sister, if they know and love Jesus as you know and love Jesus. And that, he says, is a game changer. So Paul is asking us, are we more concerned with exercising our rights or with protecting our brother and sister in their walk with the Lord? Verse 14, Paul says nothing is unclean in itself. He knows where he stands on whether Christians are free to eat meat from the marketplace. Nothing is unclean in itself. He's with the strong in this debate. But he says if you're eating or drinking or any form of exercising your liberty causes them distress in their faith or leads them back into sin against their conscience, then you are sinning against them in the very exercise of your freedom. You can be doing something that you're convinced of theologically is the right thing to do, but if you do that in such a way that causes another Christian to stumble, it becomes sin. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Right theology exercised in the wrong way becomes sin. He's using very strong language. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love, verse 15. Paul is saying to us this morning, he's asking us this question: what if your freedom becomes someone else's downfall? What if the very fit thing you feel free to do ends up shipwrecking their faith? What if someone says, I'm not sure I can come to church if people are going to be telling me I have to support this political party, whatever the secondary issue is, and they stop coming? And they're not comfortable around other Christians because they're nervous about what other Christians are going to think of them, and they don't feel safe in church. And as a result of stopping coming, they find over the months and the years they just wander away from Christian things. And it all started because they felt under pressure to conform to other people's expectations. So don't put anything in the way of another Christian, any stumbling block that might cause them to sin. Love now is proactive. The strong must voluntarily limit their freedoms. And what was possibly beginning to happen in the church in Rome is that the weak were staying with just the weak. In other words, the Jewish Christians were meeting over here, and the strong were staying with just the strong meeting over here, because when they ever sat down together and had table fellowship, it was really awkward, and no one quite knew what to eat or leave, and you can imagine. The power of the gospel is one people under God to unite the Jew and the Gentile together in Christ. And yet, what if now in Rome those Jew and Gentile believers are poles apart? What is that saying about the power of the gospel? If they can't even get along or meet together or worship together, they can't learn to overcome their differences, the easy thing is to separate. It was maybe the beginnings of what we would call denominationalism. If I can't get along with some Christians, we're going to set up a new church and just love the people who agree with everything that we say and do. And Paul is walking a very delicate line through this debate. He doesn't want to erase difference, but he's refusing to let it become a dividing wall. It's unity in diversity that he's appealing to for these Christians. The very model that's enabled by the gospel, a community that God by his Spirit creates in a fragmented city. So in our own time, we're so used to being in our theological tribes, it's a bit like driving along the M25 on a very busy bank holiday. Everyone just stays in their lane and we just all move in our lane side by side. We know there's traffic around us, but they're not in our lane. I'm just doing my thing, driving along, following the car in front. And maybe churches have become too much like that in our cities. There are churches I know over there, but we don't have anything to do with them. It's not that I hate them in any way. I mean, it's not that I see them as rivals and competitors, but I'm indifferent to them. We just coexist. There's a lot of coexistence going on. Where I think Jesus is calling us to love each other. And we don't feel any under any obligation to love and serve those outside of our tribe. And I think Paul would say that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. You're missing out in so many ways from learning what that church down the road has to bring to you and what you have to bring to them. The gospel means we are one with our brothers and sisters. We are family. Now, Paul doesn't leave it as a negative. Don't cause stumbling. He gives us the positive vision now, verses 16 to 19. Number two, pursue peace and build one another up. He concludes verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Now, mutual edification, it's a beautiful word. The Greek oikodome literally means house building. Paul sees the church as a construction site. Every choice we make is either putting another brick into the wall or tearing it out again. John Stott puts it this way, we are called to be builders, not destroyers. It's a building site, not a demolition site. Actively promoting one another's growth in faith, wisdom, and holiness. Have you ever seen, maybe it was in that Harrison Ford movie, Witness, or maybe you've just watched online and seen the Amish barn raising activity. A neighbor's barn burns down. Word goes out. The entire community drops everything. Dozens, sometimes hundreds of men show up with hammers and saws. Women prepare mountains of food to keep everyone going. Teenage apprentices fetch tools and carry nails. Different people bring different gifts and strengths, but they work to one purpose. It's a mammoth project to build a barn. But the community comes together, sacrificing a whole day's work with deep joy, and by sunset, where there was once only rubble, a beautiful new barn stands, built in a day, because everyone in the community gave themselves to that task. That's mutual edification. Christians, how are you building? How are your everyday choices, what you post online, how you exercise your freedom, how you speak of other believers? You're either helping to raise the barn of Christ's church or you're leaving rubble behind. Will I use my Christian freedoms to strengthen my brother or sister, or will I make them weaker? Sunday is our construction day. You're going to get a chance to do it in just a few minutes' time, probably over there somewhat, with a cup of tea or coffee or a cold drink. Construction day, how are you going to build up your neighbor? What are you going to say to encourage them? From what you've seen in the baptism or witness or sung or prayed or heard read from God's word. Our choice, tear down or build up. And in a church like ours, it gets very practical very quickly. We need to keep asking ourselves, will the freedom I'm enjoying strengthen my brother whose conscience is more cautious than mine? Will the way I live out my own cultural background help my sister from a very different part of the world feel truly at home? Or will it quietly push her away? Am I willing to hold my preferred way of doing things loosely enough so that the person sitting right beside me can grow stronger in Jesus? We are called to sacrifice, not because the weak are right on these disputable matters, but because love is greater than being in the right. I want to say just a few brief words about what is sometimes called cultural humility. I think this is one of the ways in which this text can really speak to London right now. We as a city, nearly 40%, 37% of Londoners, according to the 2021 census, 37% were born in another country. It's the most diverse city in the world today, and probably the most diverse city that's ever existed in human history. It took the invention of the jet airplane for the whole world to be in one city. The whole world is in London. We welcome the world. Are we now ready as the host nation to receive from the world? Perhaps as we think about how we worship Jesus. Cultural humility means a posture of receiving from other cultures, recognizing that African Christianity has an enormous amount to teach us, for example, about prayer. Ask many Africans, what are you doing on New Year's Eve? Well, praying through the night, actually, because it's a new year and we want God's hand of blessing on us as a church and on as a nation. So we pray through the night on New Year's Eve. How about you, Neil? What are you doing New Year's Eve? Well, that's a little awkward. Maybe we'll change topic and go to something else. Man, you know how to pray, don't you? And they know how to pray fervently. Koreans know how to pray. They get up at 4-something in the morning to pray. Dawn prayer. They have something to teach us about faith. Christians from the persecuted world have something to teach us about perseverance when you're in a tiny minority. People from Latin America may be able to open our eyes to God's heart for the marginalized, for the poor, showing how justice and mercy are a vital part of living out the gospel today. A posture of humility says that I want to give to other Christians, but I need to receive as well. I have so much to learn. And God has brought the whole world into this city. Sometimes I might be the strong and they might be the weak. Sometimes it depends what the issue is. But I am here as a learner. And I delight in the experience of global Christianity that God has given us to enjoy in London that didn't exist 50 years ago. And now the world comes into the church and we need to say, please teach, what is it that God has taught you as a Christian coming from the part of the world that you come from? And rejoice and pray and encourage. Thirdly, finally, be content to keep quiet. So whatever you believe, verse 22, about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is confirmed if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So if we pressure a Christian to act against their conscience, it's a terrible thing to do. So here's a question as we draw towards our close. Am I living out my faith before God, quietly seeking to build up and encourage where I can? Am I living out my faith before God, or am I trying to police the church? Am I trying to police other people's consciences? Now, if you're really a Christian, you would say, see that tattoos are wrong, or drinking alcohol is this, or that a Sunday should be kept in this particular way, or we should all be wearing ties, or you name it. Freedom of conscience is real. We saw last week that each Christian must be, verse 5, fully convinced in his own mind. But that conviction is then lived out before God, and the strong are not to pressure the weak to go against their scruples. We together walk in faith, not in fear or in pride. So this is a vision not of social etiquette, how to get along. It's a vision of a love that builds up. The only kind of love that can hold a diverse church together in a polarized world. And it's possible because of the gospel. We can model this church that embraces and celebrates difference because the gospel power is alive and at work within us. As we are people together accepted by Jesus Christ and brought in to his family. Where the strong lay down their rights for the weak, just as Christ laid down his rights for us. And we become this living picture of a unity and diversity that God has always intended for his people and will experience in the new creation, where we'll be one people, but from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So if you're a Christian, maybe just this week, ask yourself, how might my faith help or hinder my brothers or sisters here at Christ Church Mayfair? How do I exercise my freedom? Do I always insist on being right more than I want to build them up? What do I need to lay down as a liberty so that someone else can flourish as a Christian? And when we're tempted to keep doing things the way we always think it should be done, ask ourselves, why do I feel the need to always be right? What's going on in my heart? Is it pride? Self-righteousness? Can I lay these things at Jesus' feet and ask, would you give me a love for the church that overcomes those things? Paul is showing us a better way to be God's people. Not the erasure of difference, not a retreat into uniformity, but a united people who celebrate their diversity while refusing to let us divide us. And if you're here today exploring faith, if you're someone who's come for the baptism or you're not sure what you make of Christianity, would you notice what we're aiming to be as a church family? One people, one family, from everywhere in the world, from every class, every economic strata, united not because we automatically love each other, but because we are together loved in Jesus Christ. Isn't this the kind of community that we want? That the Beatles and the Black Eyed Peas and whoever else was singing that one day would be realized, and we're saying it's here. In sort of embryonic form in the church. And will one day be seen and known in Jesus Christ. And you can be part of that family too. Jesus will accept you as you are and then begin to change you into the person that he wants you to be. Jesus was the ultimate model of laying aside his rights. He didn't please himself, but bore our weaknesses, and we get to follow in his footsteps together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the Lord Jesus did indeed lay aside his rights for us. Help us by your Spirit to know whether we're weak or strong on these secondary issues, whether we're from this country or from any other part of the world, that we are together one family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Would we build one another up rather than tear one another down, that people would see and know that this Jesus is Lord of all and will one day reign over all. Amen.